The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is alive with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned. And behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men.' I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now, it came about as they were emptying their sacks, and that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." This is the word of the Lord. This family is a broken family. It is a fractured family. There is alienation from God and from each other. You think about this. There is a father who has grieved for over 20 years the loss of his favorite son. You have guilt-ridden brothers who for over 20 years now have been reminded day after day of their awful sin. I have no doubt that not a word of Joseph was spoken among those brothers, but I also have no doubt that the thought of him, exasperated by Jacob's tears, was a daily reality. In the course of the story, Judah leaves. Maybe he couldn't take it anymore. He goes off to the Canaanites, and his own life is also filled with tragedy. He himself loses two sons, but for one who has silenced his own conscience, he can navigate through tragedy without much emotion. And then in a surprising turn of events, God uses Tamar to awaken Judah to his own hypocrisy and to his own selfishness. And the scene that is in front of us now in Genesis chapter 42 has all of the sons, except for Joseph, of course, back with Jacob. Now, maybe it was the famine that drove Judah back home. Maybe it was his own awakening that drove him back home. But what God is about to do in this chapter is he is about to put this family through a severe mercy in order to restore them, to reconcile them. Restoration and reconciliation are not always easy. In the passage, in verses 1 through 5, we have Jacob sending his 10 sons down to Egypt. Now, the opening of the chapter itself begins with Jacob's surly response to his sons. Now, to be sure, you can read and interpret words and actions differently. And some people actually make no comment about Jacob's statement, "Why are you standing there looking at each other?" But rather what they do is they point out that the brothers are clearly not helping in the midst of the famine. And yet, as I read this and I read the rest of this passage, this is more of a reflection of Jacob's irritability and his impatience with his sons. As you watch the way Jacob interacts with his own sons through the remainder of this passage, there is no doubt that the very comment, "Why are you staring at each other?" is filled with sarcasm and irritability. "We're starving to death. Don't you have anything better to do than to stand around and stare at each other?" Unfortunately, some of us as fathers know how easily words like that could come. Jacob then says to his sons, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Okay, well, the fact is, who hasn't heard at this point that there is grain in Egypt? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. You need to go down there and buy some so that we could live and not die. I have no doubt those brothers knew that there was grain in Egypt, but behind the scenes, they may have had an aversion to go down to Egypt. Jacob then continues to display his favoritism. The text tells us that the 10 brothers, which of course in and of itself would be a relatively large caravan, is going to be sent down to bring back sufficient food for the family. But notice, it's 10, not 11. Jacob is absolutely clear he is not going to send who? Joseph's brother. He doesn't just simply say, I'm not going to send one of your brothers with you. He says, I'm not going to send Joseph's brother. Benjamin, by the way, has become, as it were, the new Joseph, the new favored son. And Jacob stands there and he says, there is no way on God's green earth that I'm taking my favorite son and sending him down with you 10, i.e. not my favorite sons, in order that harm could befall him. The text then tells us in sort of relatively matter-of-fact terms that there were lots of people going down to Egypt at that time because the famine had come to Canaan too. And yet it is actually in those very words that the famine had come to Canaan too was a display of God's providential dealings with these 11 sons. A famine. Famines are awful. And yet God providentially orchestrates the famine in order to begin a severe mercy. What happens next begins one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture. The 10 have an encounter with Joseph. The text tells us in verse 6, now Joseph was ruler over the land. And so there's Joseph, and he's in charge of distributing the food to those who have come. And so here you have to stop and think and wonder, was Joseph actually anticipating that this day would one day come? You have to wonder if whether or not Joseph had just sort of just put his brothers out of sight, out of mind, or if somehow in the back of his own mind, he didn't sort of wonder, is it possible that one of these days my brothers will actually come and stand before me? And so they come to get grain, and there's Joseph, and the 10 bow down. I don't think I have to remind you that in Genesis chapter 37, this is what starts the whole problem. Joseph saw in his dream that this day was coming. And they bow down. Now, the text says that Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they did not recognize him. How we need to read this with the reality of human emotion. Joseph wakes up that day, and it's going to be a day like any other day in the course of this 7-year famine. And he gets up to do his duty like he had done the day before and the day before. And he gets up that particular day, and there he is sitting behind his desk or whatever he was doing. And then appear before him his 10 brothers. You have to remember that the last time he saw these 10 brothers, they were callously eating while he was thrown down into a pit. You have to remember the last time he saw these 10 brothers, they made an arrangement to sell him to slave traders who were passing by. The last time that he saw these 10 brothers, it was through the tears of disbelief. Do they really hate me so bad? Do they hate me so much that they're willing to do this to me? And now they're standing before him, bowing down. And Joseph not only recognizes them, he remembers his dream. But then the text says, and it says it emphatically twice, they did not recognize him. And the answer to that is, oh, how in the world could they? The last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old Hebrew boy. Growing out his 17-year-old Hebrew beard and growing his 17-year-old Hebrew hair and dressed in his 17-year-old Hebrew shepherding garb. And now, he's 37 plus years old, clean shaven, head shaved, dressed in the Egyptian garb of the prime minister of Egypt. And besides that, there's an interpreter standing there who's translating their Hebrew into Egyptian because the prime minister, apparently, at least from appearances, cannot understand Hebrew. So he's got the interpreter. And the amazing thing is that he knows absolutely everything that they are saying. The text tells us twice. Joseph recognized them. They did not recognize him. It's absolutely crucial to the story. Joseph is the one who by God's hand actually has the power of knowledge over his brothers. His brothers are in absolute ignorance, absolute darkness. Joseph is the one who actually has all of the power. And then the text says, and he spoke harshly to them. He begins questioning them. I want to just pause for a second. For years and years, I read this through the lens of my own carnality, thinking, yeah, oh, he's really sticking it to him. Magnificent. I love the way that he's playing with them and making them miserable and shaking their sandals. Ah, that's exactly what I would have done. Well, is Joseph actually being vindictive? In fact, one commentator says everything Joseph does in these chapters is out of spite. And I think that is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. Joseph is not acting out of spite. He's not being vindictive. Think about this. Just as Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream and then was given the wisdom to know how to execute the plan, so God had given Joseph this dream regarding his brothers and is giving him wisdom to execute the perfect plan to work out every detail in order to do what? In order to bring his brothers repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. The harsh terms with which Joseph is speaking at this point tonight are not harsh out of an angry, bitter heart. It is simply the beginning of a severe mercy which was required to bring about the necessary results. Throughout this passage, Joseph will weep four times. Not the sign of a man who's filled with spite and anger, but one who is filled with compassion. He remembers his dreams. God gives him wisdom, and he knows what needs to be done. What if at that very moment he'd have said, Guys, it's me. Throws everything off. Joseph is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Joseph is a man with God-given wisdom. And so he says, in as harsh of terms as possible, "You're spies! This is not exactly what the brothers were thinking it was going to happen. We go, we got the money, hope we don't run into anybody we know, and everything will be fine. We give the money, we get the grain, go back, Dad is happy. Ah, you're spies. Your servants are here to buy food," they say. Notice, "your servants, we're just here to buy food, honest. We're all the son of one man, and we are really super honest guys, really. We're really, 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 really honest guys. Your servants aren't spies." Joseph turns around, and you know what he does? He doesn't say, okay. He says, "No, I tell you, you're spies." He is adamant. Repeats the same charge, the same accusation. And then the brothers reply, and this is where it gets incredibly moving. Verse 13, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all. The son of one man in Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today." Benjamin is with Dad. He can't say this out loud, but don't you know that Joseph's wheels were spinning? Benjamin is at home. There must have been, for Joseph, a sigh of relief, because you know what these brothers did to the favorites. Benjamin's alive. My father's alive. And one is no more. Joseph says to himself, no doubt, "Oh, that's what you think. Mr. No More is Mr. Right Here." Joseph turns around and notice he's on this one note. It says, "I said to you, you're spies." This is the third time. So by this, you'll be tested. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one that he may go get your brother while the rest of you stay confined, that your words may be tested whether there's truth in you. You're such honest men. Let's see. But if not, by life of Pharaoh, you are spies, and now you're all going into prison." When Joseph says to his brothers, "By this you will be tested," you have to understand he is speaking in terms that are bigger than what they understand. They are going to be tested. You have to understand, this is what all of this is about. This is a test orchestrated by Joseph to see if these brothers of his are still the same evil, wicked, selfish, self-serving, murderous 10 that 17 years ago resulted with him going down to Egypt. He's testing them. I wonder how they're treating Dad. I wonder how they're treating Benjamin. no doubt the new favorite son of Rachel. So when he says, by this you will be tested, he was speaking better than they knew. And he says, so unless your youngest brother comes and verifies what you've just told me, guess what? You're all going to die. And so what's going to happen right now is that you're all going to go into prison and one of you will return to verify this whole younger brother story. And he takes them and he throws them in the Egyptian prison. Now you have to understand that there is at least a little poetic justice here. Throws them into the very prison that he had become so familiar with. Leaves them there for 3 days. And again, I don't have any text for this, but I just have a feeling that Joseph kind of pulled the guards aside and said, hey, listen to their conversations. I want to know what these guys are talking about. He takes them, he throws them into prison for 3 days, and there they sit. But then there is a second encounter with Joseph. And the second encounter actually now begins to reflect Joseph's real compassion. So Joseph ends up changing the terms of the arrangement. So he brings them out of... Notice he doesn't leave them there for 3 years. He's not going to do that because they have families back home. He is kinder than they ever dreamed of being. He brings them out, has them all stand, and he says, okay, so do this and you'll live. In other words, here's the new deal, and it's still a life or death matter. He says, the reason I'm changing the agreement is because I fear God. From what I know about you turkeys, you don't, but I sure hope you now do. I fear God. By the way, again, speaking better than they could ever know. It would have been Joseph's fear of God that sustained him year after year. And so he said, so because I fear God, I'm going to do the right thing. Now notice what Joseph is doing here with his brothers is he is asserting, I'm not some sort of cruel, arbitrary bully. I fear God and I want to do the right thing. So if you are honest men, as far as I'm concerned right now, that is a big, big if. Again, have things changed with them? Have their hearts changed? Are they different men? He says, here's the new arrangement. Instead of sending back one, you have to think about why he does this. Instead of sending back one, I'm going to send back nine and keep one. Why? One brother returning will not be able to take enough grain back to sustain the family. I'm going to keep one. And if you don't bring that younger brother back, you're all going to die. Now, what happens next is unbelievable. You could imagine that they're sort of breathing a sigh of relief. Okay, we all get to go back except one. Okay, that's better than all of us staying here except one. Much better. And so you could imagine they start looking at each other saying, well, who's going to stay? Right? Can't you imagine this? Which one of us is going to stay? Let's just say with these guys, nobody's chomping at the bit to volunteer. Nobody wants to sacrifice at this point for their brothers in such a way. And then what happens is in verses 21 and 22, they begin to see that these turns of events are from God. There they are. There's the prime minister. There's his interpreter. He's just changed the terms of the agreement, making it more advantageous for them and for their families. And then they begin speaking what they hadn't spoken in 17 years. Truly, we're guilty concerning our brother. I want to tell you that these very words actually are the beginning of a reflection of a repentant heart. Notice it's not, see, we're guilty concerning Joseph. We're guilty concerning Benjamin's brother. We're guilty concerning father's son. We are guilty concerning our brother. That which hadn't been spoken of, that which was hush-hush, that which was not brought up in any conversation, now all of a sudden, see, everything that begins to happen now, and in those 3 days, don't you understand that they started asking each other questions? They started asking themselves questions. Joseph put them there for 3 days for a very good reason. And now their conclusion as they look at each other is we're guilty concerning our brother. Now remember, Joseph can hear this the whole time. And then they say what must have crushed him. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. We wouldn't listen. And now that stress has come on us. Yeah. Every night for the last 17 years, I go to bed. And I just hear him asking, why are you doing this? I know. When I drift off to sleep too, I just hear his sobs. I can't get the look of his face out of my mind. What's happening to us right now is because of what we did to him. And there stands Joseph, listening to every word. And then Reuben speaks up. Good old Reuben. And Reuben says these words. He says, I told you not to sin against the boy. And you wouldn't listen. And now there's a reckoning for his blood. Do you understand? Here's Joseph. And for the first time, he realizes Reuben tried to do something. Reuben tried to intervene. For all these years, I just thought he was a rat like the rest of them. And he tried something. There stands Reuben, the only one with any degree of clean hands. I would remind you, he tried to intervene, but it was a weak intervention. The text tells us Joseph understands. He doesn't need that interpreter. And he turns around and turns away and begins weeping. Why is he weeping? Well, can't you imagine just the cascade of emotion that's coming upon him? Not only does he begin to realize Reuben actually tried to say something. Reuben tried to intervene. That one of my brothers at least was tried to be there for me. And then thinking about the others and just thinking about what is happening right in front of his very eyes as their own sin is now percolating up in their own hearts, their own consciences. He turns away. And he weeps. He comes back. And he says, you're going to stay. Points at Simeon. The Egyptian guards go over and in front of the brothers, put him down on his knees and bind him right in front of the brothers. This man means business. And you think, why? Why doesn't Joseph just sort of let them pick who's going to... No, no, no. This one is not going to be out of Joseph's control. He actually picks Simeon. Why does he pick Simeon? Simeon was the second oldest. Reuben's first. Reuben tried to do something. Simeon is the next one in line. Simeon is the one that should have exerted some influence and should have stopped this thing. And not only is he the one who is responsible for the events of those years later, but he was also one of the brothers that was known for his cruelty. I don't need to remind you of Simeon and Levi's massacre of the Shechemites. But maybe more importantly, this little tiny detail. The second son of Leah held for the second son of Rachel. He orders his servants to go fill the bags up with grain. He tells them on the sly, by the way, hey, stick the money back in their bags and make sure that one of the money bags is actually near the mouth of the sack. Make sure the rest is actually stuffed down nice and tight. And so he orders that their money be returned. And the question is, why? Well, this too is a test. I would remind you the last time that they returned home with one less brother and money in their bags, it was not a good day for Joseph. You have to wonder if this whole event isn't just jarring memories for them. Now we're going to see, here's the test. Now we're going to see, actually, are they going to put the money above the brother? Jeopardize Simeon? How hard would it have been? Right? Look, we got all the money back and the food. I don't even remember his name. Do you? Or would they jeopardize their own safety and be the honest men that they claim? Because you know what it looks like, right? Looks like one of the brothers is a thief. They return home, verses 26 to 38. And so they get all their grain loaded. They take the caravan back. Simeon is back in Egypt, bound and imprisoned. And they take this long journey home. And I just have a sense that there probably wasn't a lot of talking on the way back home. What do you think? I don't think that they were a bunch of chatty Cathys just going, oh, wasn't there great? Egypt is beautiful. Did you see the pyramids? They probably went back without saying a word. They get home. Actually, they stopped to lodge. They start to take fodder out for the donkeys. There's a bag of money. It doesn't say which brother it was. One of the brothers goes in and opens up the sack and there right on the top is this bag of money. And he says, my money has been returned. Huh, what a lucky day. This is my lucky day. Look at that. I got my money back. Look at you guys. You're still broke. Actually, he doesn't say, oh, it's my lucky day. He says, they look at each other and they say, what is this God has done to us? Oh, isn't it amazing how God wires the human soul so that when we are guilty, everything we look at is through the lens of that guilt. Not one of them said, that was so nice of that prime minister. I thought he was a pretty good guy. It's this is God's doing. What is this that God has done to us? Everything is now sifted through the lens of their guilt and their shame. They don't look at this as, hey, a bag of silver, it's a good thing. No, this is not a good thing. Now it looks like they're thieves. This is the hand of God. And this is, by the way, the first time in the book of Genesis these guys mention God. They arrive home. 29 to 34, and the text says they told Jacob all that happened. Let's just say that's an exaggeration. They tell Jacob almost all that happened. And I actually want to give the brothers the benefit of the doubt here that the details that they hold back actually are for Jacob's sake. So Dad, we got there like you told us, and we had our money, and we got in line, and when we got up there, the master, the lord of the land, he spoke so harshly to us, and he accused us of being spies. We told them right up front, hey, we're 12 brothers of one man. One is no more. The youngest is still with our dad back in Canaan. And so you know what he did? He just said, we'll leave one of you guys here and the rest of you go bring back the younger to prove it and all will be square. And then you'll get to deal freely in the land. Well, let's just say that they leave out a significant detail. Like binding and imprisonment. Just a small detail. Simeon hung back in chains in a dungeon. Skip that part. And he's waiting for us to get back. And then they add a detail that actually makes it sound a little softer than it really was, right? They say, and then he says that we'd be able to actually trade in the land. So there's Jacob. Jacob is not a man of many words throughout Genesis. And so there the brothers are. They're unloading the grain. They're unloading the sacks. And as they're emptying their own personal sacks, all of a sudden, not only just the one had his money returned, but all of them had their money returned. Now, the implications for Simeon are immense. Will they keep the money and jeopardize Simeon, or will they return the money and jeopardize themselves? So you can imagine just the way this ends up happening, just a domino effect. So there's one brother and he's unloading his sack and he's like, my money's in here. And then the next brother's, mine is too. All of them end up holding up their money bags and they begin to realize what is happening. And the text says, and they were dismayed. They were beside themselves. Were their memories being jarred back to returning without Joseph having money in their bags? And I wonder, the text doesn't say, but I wonder what Jacob is thinking the whole time. You have to wonder what Jacob is thinking. Here's all 10 with all this grain and all of them have their money back. Jacob turns around. Here's his response. You've bereaved me of my children. Well, wait a second. You have 12 sons. Not to mention at least one daughter. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. What? Oh, for Jacob, Simeon is just as good as dead. Write him off. And now you want to take Benjamin? Are you out of your mind? Notice what Jacob does. Jacob unwittingly blames his sons for the loss of Joseph. He had never done that before, at least as far as we know. And this is the first time where he at least implicitly says they are to blame. You bereaved me of my children. It's your fault Joseph isn't here. It's your fault Simeon isn't here. And then he turns around and he says, all these things are against me. Is he the only one in the tent? All these things are against me. Wow. Jacob is a man who at this point is filled with self-pity. And it's tragic because in his old age, he's preoccupied with one person, himself. He's not even really preoccupied with Benjamin. He's preoccupied with how Benjamin makes him feel. Here's Jacob in his old age, a man full of self-pity and preoccupation with self. Reuben then speaks up. Reuben says, hey, I've got a great idea. Now, let me just say, one, Reuben means well. But Reuben is inept, and he is ineffective, and he's weak. He's attempting to do good, but he's attempting to do good in the safest way possible, just like back with the pit and Joseph. And so he has this great idea. Dad, hey, I have a really good idea. As firstborn, the smartest one out of all of these guys, I've got a great idea. See, I've got two sons, and if I don't bring Benjamin back safely, you can kill my two sons. What? Seriously, this is Reuben's idea. So this is how you have to think about it. Dad, put Benji in my care. And if I don't bring him back safe, then you can kill my two sons, your grandchildren. Oh, let me get this straight, Reuben. You want me to put my favorite son in your care, and if you don't bring him back, then you're going to be willing to have your two sons killed. No thanks. Psycho. I'm willing to have my two sons killed if I fail, but I'll take care of yours. Verse 38, Jacob's refusal and rejection of his son. So what takes place in verse 38 is unbelievable. It's heartbreaking. Jacob snaps back, my son shall not go down with you. You got that? My son, not your brother, my son will not go down with you. For his brother, notice the way Joseph and Benjamin are intertwined, right? They're both the last two sons and the sons of Rachel, his favorite. His brother is dead. And he, Benjamin, is left alone. Don't you find that odd? In other words, Benjamin is all I have left. They look at each other. What are we? What are we? Jacob's favoritism is cruel at this point. And his words are painful. And if ever words could crush a person and drive a wedge of alienation even deeper, it's got to be these. Benjamin's all I've got left. What about us? What about you? You're the source of all my problems. Why would I care what happens to you? But if harm came to him, that would take my gray hair right down to the grave. I couldn't bear it. You're not taking Benjamin. Do you think anybody was thinking, well, what about Simeon? Simeon's alive. Back in Egypt. He's just in chains and in prison. But here this whole scene unfolds where Jacob's cruel favoritism shows how absolutely indifferent he is, not only to Simeon's welfare, but how absolutely indifferent and calloused in fact he is towards those other brothers who were standing there suffering. Not one solitary ounce of paternal compassion. What a scene. The testing has begun. Joseph, that one who had learned to put by God's grace and sovereignty his past in its place, is now confronted head on with the ones who hated him, betrayed him, callously sold him, and cruelly allowed Jacob to live for nearly 20 years thinking he was dead. In his wisdom, he begins to unfold a series of tests. He's got the knowledge. He's got the power. He can see. They can't. But he is not returning cruelty for cruelty. He's orchestrating a confession and repentance and restoration. I wonder, had Joseph prayed for them over the years? Had he interceded on their behalf over the years? And just as sure as Joseph had a plan to save Egypt from famine, so God gave him a plan to save his family from self-destruction. He will test their loyalty to each other. He will test their love to their father. He will test their love and loyalty to their father's new Joseph, his new favorite, Benjamin. And he will force them to reckon with their sins. These are severe mercies. Severe mercy is sometimes necessary to break us so that we can repent and be healed. And maybe, you have stuffed guilt down for years. Don't want to deal with it. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to acknowledge it. And yet as God orchestrates the details of your life, you know that it is severe mercies that are designed to bring all of that garbage up, so that you can confess it and go to the one who's greater than Joseph and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Maybe God is orchestrating the details of your life even today so that you'll barf up all of the garbage that you've held down. If you hold down the guilt and the shame of sins committed but never confessed nor repented of, all of your life is lived through this lens of that guilt. And everything that happens, you know, some way, somehow, this is what God has done to me. And you're not even in a place to be able to enjoy the blessing of God, because everything has that lens of guilt over it. Here's the good news. One wiser than Joseph has orchestrated your life in such a way that today may be the day that it's finally time to be free. To go to Him, the Lord Jesus, with all of your sin. Even the ones you've stuffed away. In fact, especially those. Go to Him. Take those sins to Him. Go to Him in repentance. Go to Him in confidence. And Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, will cleanse you and forgive you and heal you and restore you. And He will set you free from all of the guilt that handicaps you. You can actually know the joy and the freedom of sins forgiven. He who conceals his sins, the Proverbs tell us, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you today, and Father, we realize that all of us have sinned in so many ways. We pray that by your grace you give us an honesty with ourselves and with you. Father, help us to come clean today. To bring up what we've stuffed down. Have mercy on us. And may Jesus Christ, the only sufficient, worthy, able Savior for sinners, may He receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.